This afternoon we get to continue on in the book of the Psalms. It is a bit of a change for me to be up here in the Psalter rather than the other men. And I'm honestly really grateful for that. Our next chapter in 1 Corinthians deals with lawsuits among believers. So I know that's a bit more technical. But you know, I think in God's providence, it was a really good and enjoyable week to spend some time in the Psalms for me, I think personally just by way of devotion. But also I think it brings tremendous weight to us as a congregation. So I'm really excited to go through this with you all. So let me read the Psalm for us and then I'll pray. Psalm 28, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." Let's pray. Father, it is your holy name, your covenantal name that we put our trust. And we do so not on our own, Lord, nor through any endeavor of our own, but through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that you do instruct and equip us in your word, and we trust even this afternoon you would do just that through the empowering of your spirit, through the meager words as they're presented this afternoon. And I pray, Lord, that each saint here, each unbeliever here, would be touched in a way, Lord, that it would change them for their sanctification or their salvation. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, please. In 1972, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." It's an apologetic work, and in very short form, you could say he presented three different ways by which people apprehend or try to explain an origin of things or a way to understand. And you can think about this from an apologetic standpoint, looking out and surveying creation. You have three options he basically presents, one of which you look out and see nothing but silence. Right? You look out and say, we just can't know. It's not for us to know. It's too great for us. Since we can't observe it, recreate it, therefore we can't know. Secondarily would be a God who is distant but not personal. It would be think about this as a concept like intelligent design. Not a personal God, but a God who could be known if he had better revealed himself, but it's not for us. In fact, this is the way that the Muslim religion is presented. It's a distant God, but not a personal God. It's transcendent, but he's not immanent. There is no incarnation, right, in the Islamic faith. Or, thirdly, a God who is present. He's present with us. We see that in both his Trinitarian nature. Schaeffer would give us that argument. But also we see that very plainly in the incarnation. And it's in this light that David appeals in his prayer as a God who is known. Psalm 18, 1 and 2 says this, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now Psalm 18, those two verses are, in very short form, essentially saying the same thing that Psalm 28 is saying. But we get the distinct privilege of seeing David pray and arrive from the beginning of his concern to the end, where he has further revelation in each step. And that's one of the neat things about the Psalm, is you see this breakdown. So I have it broken in three sections, the first being the call, which I see in verse 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I call. The second part would be verses 3 to 5, which would be the cry. It's the nature of what's being said. You see in verse 2 it says, when I cry to you for help. And then verse 3 through 5 is the substance of what he's saying. Do not drag me away with the wicked. And he continues there. And finally, the third point is going to be the concession. How does God answer David's call and his cry? So we'll be looking at all those things in turn. Now notice first in verses 1 and 2, this is a prayer. It's not a statement. Look at Psalm 29, just the next page or the other half of the page. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. We're learning things about God. Here's something we should ascribe to the Lord. But in chapter 28, we see, to you, O Lord, I call. This is like a diary entry or a journal entry for David. It's a recorded prayer for us to learn from. He says, to you, O Lord, I call. It's descriptive of his prayer. It's also patternistic in that it teaches us how to pray. So as we read this, we can read it through our own lens and interpret it with our own thoughts, feelings, emotions, problems. As David's problems are unique to him, they are patternistic for us. So he says, to you, O Lord, I call. Notice immediately, depending on your translation, you probably have O Lord, but that is the covenant name of God. It is not just random. It's not a randomly ascribed Lord. It's in all caps in your Bible, probably, unless you're reading a Legacy Standard Bible, it would be Yahweh. To you, Yahweh, I call. And why this is so important, the personal and the covenant name of God. Why is it so important? The first instance of that given to us in Revelation is in the book of Exodus. You'll remember Moses is walking and he sees a bush that is burning and not being consumed. And Moses turns aside to see this sight, and out of the bush comes words. And Moses removes his sandals. He's on holy ground. You all remember this from the story. And God speaks to Moses and commissions him. His reply to God is, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they will say to me, this is Israel's response to Moses, they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. So when we read in verse 1 here, to you, Yahweh, I call, David is not just praying to a God who was unknown. He was praying to the covenant God who he does know. It's very personal for him. In fact, this idea of this memorial name for God is repeated in Exodus 6. And it's when Moses is repeating to the Israelite people. And listen to the progression here. It says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. To Moses, this is a new revelation. Abraham did not know the covenant name of God. Isaac, Jacob did not know the covenant name of God. This was revealed to Moses, and it was to be remembered in subsequent covenants. It says, I also established my covenant with them to give them a land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. It's in this association that David now prays, the God who has been with them. And just to highlight this element of the eternal nature of God, Psalm 90, verse 2, and I love the transition between the past tense and the present tense, and the recognition of who God is. Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is our covenant God that David prays to. Now the situation here, listen to David's call. He says, to you I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. He says, don't be deaf to me. Hear me when I cry out, like we sang earlier, right? Don't be deaf to me. And this is why he said, if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. David's situation is so dire that he says, if you don't answer my plea, my call for help, I will die. I will be like those who go down to the pit. This is an element of dungeon. In fact, it's that same word when Joseph's brothers drag him out of the pit. The dragging is the same word. I don't want to be like those who are dragged down in the pit. And if God is silent, I will be like them. It's the direness of this situation. In his commentary, Plumer says, the prominent idea is that of utter helplessness and ruin unless prompt and sensible aid come from God. His situation is such that if God does not aid him, he will be ruined, potentially die. Now, I think this refers probably to a situation that is beyond control. If God doesn't intervene here, there's no option B. There's no help coming. If God doesn't answer, David is finished. Also notice, it's to God alone that David calls. His ask for help in verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. The emphasis here is that David is appealing to God alone. It's his primary resource. He hasn't exhausted steps A through C, and now he's moving on to God to ask for help because he's out of options. He's saying, if God doesn't help, no one can help. I'm done. A year ago, it was when I got a phone call. My dad was in the emergency room, and I knew he was, and they were working him up and all this. And I wasn't hugely alarmed. I thought, well, this has happened before. It's probably not bad. And my mom calls me, and she says, they're consulting the cardiac surgeon, the thoracic surgeon. Well, me spending 4 years in the thoracic ICU, I know what that means. It's open heart surgery. If they're consulting the surgeon, he's going to surgery. And I tried to hold it together. But I put my phone down and I said, God, help him. There's no one else to turn to. I can't call a friend and say, here's what I'm going through. Help me with this. I have no option. God is the only hope in that situation. And it's that despair that David's in, probably to a much greater degree. It's not a sister or a brother or a family member or a friend that we call in a time of need. It's the covenant God who we pray to for help because he's the only one that can help. And it's in these intensely bad situations that this is most apparent. You get bad news. You lose a job. You find out about the imminent death of a parent or a tragedy. You miscarry a child. You can't call someone and say, this is awful. But God is there, and he has been through all of church history and the saints' history and the life of Israel from the beginning. He has been there, and he's been helping and answering prayer. It's part of his nature. But how often is this the case? That something happens, and the first thing that we do is call a lifeline. We call a friend. We say, I need help with this. It's not always a bad thing, but what the psalm is about is despair. If God doesn't help, I'm ruined. To only you, Yahweh, I call. Calvin says it like this, although men labor everywhere under a multitude of troubles, yet scarcely one in 100 ever has recourse to God. Scarcely one in 100 ever has recourse to God. Now the basis of David's call, again, is rooted in the covenant name of God. But second, it's in the character of God. Notice in verse 1, he says, my rock, do not be deaf to me. Now in verse, in chapter 27, he appealed, right? Verse 27, verse 5. He appeals to God and he says, "From the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me, he will lift me up on a rock." Yet now David's identifying his source of solace as the person and the character of God himself. He says, "My rock, do not be deaf to me." And we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to what it says. This is what Moses says. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Looking back at the Torah, the idea of God being a rock is the permanence of his character, the unflinching demands of his justice, the unwavering faithfulness of the covenant God. It deals with the strength and the ability of God. Notice, or remember, Moses, after he commissioned Joshua, before he went to Mount Nebo at the end of his life, he speaks this song. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just." This was an element of God's character that Moses saw fit at the end of his life, cataloging the works that God had done on behalf of the nation Israel. And he proclaims God's character as flawless, as a rock. And now David refers to God as "my rock," the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Notice then, David says in the latter part of verse 2, "When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." We see holy sanctuary here. What that's referring to is the Holy of Holies. It's God's dwelling place among the Hebrew people. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. In Exodus 25, God disclosed concerning the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 25, he says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all which I will command you for the sons of Israel." It's God speaking to Moses. But it's this nature of lifting of hands. You know, we did that today, right? Lift up our hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It's this idea of lifting up of hands we see here in a prayer on behalf of David. The antithesis of that is seen in Psalm 44. But it gives us the nature of this pleading, this praying with our hands lifted as far as requisitioning God. It says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God," the covenant name of our God, "if we had forgotten, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." This idea of dependency. Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Again, prayer. In our day, the lifting up of hands has been strongly associated with an expression of emotion. Right? That's how many of us grew up. You sing at the high point of the song, not the words of the song, the high point of emotional, the song. You lift your hands because it's an expression of something that's going on inside you. Yet, throughout the Psalter, the idea of lifting hands is entreating God. It's requesting of God. It's either prayer or it's an element of corporate praise. And this is consistent in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands." I use this opportunity to bring this up about the element of lifting up hands because it's so misunderstood. It's often seen as an individualistic expression. The Scriptures often, not always, associate the use of raising hands as an element of prayer or dependence on God or corporate praise. One example of this I'd like to point out is from Nehemiah chapter 8. You remember, Ezra, they've completed the building of the wall. They finished the wall, they finished the work, and all the exiles assemble before Ezra. And what happens? Ezra opens up the book before the people, in the sight of everyone, above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, they bowed down low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. It's their expression of thanks, their dependence on God, and their gratitude. Now, by way of transition, moving from verses 1 and 2, we've seen it is a call from David to the covenant-keeping name of God, saying, "Don't be silent. If you don't hear me, I will be dragged down into the pit." Now we need to look to the substance of David's petition, the substance of his petition. "Do not drag me away with the wicked. Do not drag me away." Again, it's that same verse utilized as Joseph being dragged out of the pit into slavery. David wants God to differentiate between him and those who are working evil. He says in verse 3, "Do not regard me as those who work iniquity." It's the same contrast that we saw in Psalm 1, right? You see the activity of the righteous and the activity of the wicked. The wicked are not so, and it says they're blown away like chaff. And there's this strong distinction all through the Psalter about the righteous and the wicked. Calvin says the children of God sometimes fall, commit errors, and act amiss in one way or other, but they take no pleasure in their evil doings. The fear of God, on the contrary, stirs them up to repentance. That's how one way that that Calvin saw the difference between those who work evil and those regenerate. The psalmist also recognized this in Psalm 130. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? If the Lord were to count every sin against us, who can stand? Would it not there follow that everyone should be swept up like the evil?" Yet again, David is appealing to the covenant-keeping Yahweh, which he knows, who has helped him many times over. Not sinlessness, but penitence that differentiates David's righteousness from the wicked. We have to differentiate. We see next in verse 3, "Those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." What is being depicted here is hypocrisy, is it not? One who speaks peace when there's evil in their hearts. The wicked are those whom God condemns in Israel in chapter 6 of Jeremiah. It says he's condemning the nation of Israel for their hypocrisy. This is much later. It says, "For from the very least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices lying. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." The same thing with these wicked men in David's day, or those who provide comfort for loved ones in our day at a funeral when they say they're in a better place. They're declaring peace to a situation where there is no peace. Is this not the crux of the matter on the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he's expounding the law of Moses. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of the court." The same thing with adultery, right? It says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." David is not trying to vindicate himself. He's trying to appeal to God on the basis of his covenant promises, on the basis of his covenant name, and not count him with those who are doing wicked acts. But notice the second part of his petition, his cry. The second part, he says, "Give to them according to their work, according to the evil of their actions. Give to them their just deserts. Give to them their due," you might say. Proverbs 26 says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he sets up deceit within himself. When he makes his voice gracious, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his evil will be revealed in the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it." David is appealing for the justice of God on the basis of his character. That verse in Deuteronomy describing God as a rock talks about his unflinching justice, that it never wavers. And now he's appealing to that sense of justice to come down on the heads of those wickedness who are committing wicked acts. He's praying that the wicked will reap what they sow. Give them according to their work, says. According to the deeds of their hands, give them their due, is what we see in verse 4. David's simply asking for God to exercise the justice that is characteristic of his nature. It's this imprecatory nature of the Psalms. This imprecatory nature, this asking the Lord to visit justice on the evildoers, that we must not shirk from. We must not, I remember that. I remember that part of the Scriptures. We're kind of more on the grace side these days. That we have to remember that God is not unjust. In fact, God has gone to the extent to vindicate his own character in exercising justice through the Son to redeem a people for himself. That's not something we did. That's something God did without compromising his justice. Isn't that what Romans 5 is all about? Though I do want to present that with a caveat. Not to take away from the thrust of this prayer, but because we have an entire canon, right? We have a completed canon. We have the New Testament, and it gives us more. When you first read this, you think about praying for the Lord to visit destruction on those in a just manner. It brings to mind 1 Corinthians, does it not? Lord, save them. 1 Timothy says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this verse clearly is giving us indication that God is trying to save, or is saving, all kinds of men. Those in authority, kings. It's not just for peasants, but it's across the swath of humanity. So yes, Lord, save them. Pray that. Pray that for our leaders. Pray that for our president, for governors, for ruling authorities. Yes, pray that. But also, Lord, bring them down in their arrogance. If they're shaking a fist like the rulers in Psalm 2, the Lord is laughing, scoffing at them. So Lord, bring them down. This prayer is consistent not only with David's, but the character of the covenant name of God. Remember, David's petition is based again on God's covenant and personal name, the Rock. His word, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now notice the word because in verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord. There's a reason that God is calling down God's justice on the wickedness of men. I think this is one of the reasons, like in Acts 13, that David is associated as a man after God's own heart. It's not just because he played the harp. It's because he had a zeal for God's character. It's because he loved the justice of God. It's this because. It's he seeks to vindicate the character of God. Listen to this reason. He says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. That's why David wants them destroyed. David's request for God's justice to repay is rooted in this concern. The evil don't recognize the work of God. They are arrogant concerning the kingdom of God. And it's not just, it's arrogance. Mark that. It's not ignorance. It's arrogance. It's rebellion. It's not ignorance. There's a great example of this. And I think it goes back to Schaeffer's book and what he talks about, a God who is not silent, that people, and we'll get a little bit more to this, but people root the justification for knowing God as, he must reveal himself to me on my terms. is how I will believe in God in my pride, in my arrogance. How I will believe in God is when He shows me who He is on the basis of my demand. What an arrogant, what a prideful posture. But there's this great example in 2014 at Ligonier Conference. There's a panel of speakers, and R.C. Sproul's there. And this card comes up, and the gentleman kind of navigating it, he says this question: both of my brothers are unsaved. One believes there's no such thing as sin, therefore there's no need for a Savior. How do I answer this question? And Sproul, without skipping a beat, said, "Steal his wallet." And I mean, the crowd just erupted. Steal his wallet. Nobody else had a word to say. Why? Because the image of God is imprinted in the hearts of men. We understand the concept of justice. A child understands. He took my cookie. It's my thing. They took it. That's bad. That's justice. It's mine. He took it. It's bad. Yet the unbeliever rebels against that knowledge and suppresses that through acts of unrighteousness, says Romans 1. This rebellion in human nature goes all the way back, not only to Eden, but to Cain and Abel. Cain hated his brother and he killed him. And the continued seed of the serpent continued through Cain's line, through Lamech, culminating the building of the Tower of Babel. And we already know the flood's taken place. God's already wiped the earth because of man's sinfulness. But listen to this command to Noah in Genesis 9. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. Swarm on the earth. Spread, populate, multiply in it. Yet hear what happens on the plains of Shinar. The people say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let's do this, lest we swarm and populate. The building of the Tower of Babel is an affront to the command of God to populate the earth. Now, ultimately, God will do this through His gospel and the spread of the gospel through the nations. Yet the rebellion of mankind is seen in that act, all the way back to that act, in the building of the Tower of Babel, where God takes upon Himself to confuse that work and distribute those people amongst the nations with different languages to complete His purpose. The same evidence of God's existence is presented every single day across the globe each night with God's presentation of His creation in the stars, rendering man accountable. Romans 1, Psalm 19. We see a perpetual and positive speech, how Steve Lawson called it, as a perpetual sermon being preached from the heavens that is always accessible, and it renders man accountable because God is not silent. He is speaking. And it's in this light that we see application. I'm going to camp on this just for a second. The current rebellion, do we see and pray the same way that David prayed in the midst of the evil around us? It's plainly seen. One of these, which is fundamental, it's easy, it seems innocuous, and every single one of us has heard it in the workplace, marketplace, on Facebook. The more I think about the commonness of this phrase, the more I see it as idolatrous and as an affront to God. When people say, hey, this situation is going on, and people say, thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers. It sounds harmless, it sounds kind, it sounds like a genuine expression, thoughts and prayers. But think about that. The core of the error is the blending of the divine and the human, the blending of the creator and the creature distinction. Thoughts, my personal thoughts, positive thoughts, like that does anything. And prayers. Now, at first you could assume real prayer, prayers of the saints that are efficacious, right? The prayers of the righteous shall availeth much. But even the statement assumes that there are prayers that are effective outside praying in the triune name. Like praying to God with a little G. Thoughts and prayers. Like as long as you express this sentiment, it's somehow a kind of, it's kind of like saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, isn't it? And I begin with a seemingly harmless example, but recognize it as an exacerbation, a basis for the entire problem. The Enlightenment, where man said the chief end is not the glory of God, but the reason of man that we could understand. That's the greatest good. We must, it's a of the valuing of human happiness or hedonism, the pursuit of knowledge obtained by means of reason. The elevation of man's intellect was not stagnant, but actually evolved into systems of thought and government, humanism, Marxism. These things have had broad effects, and they are an affront to God. But they see the greatest truth is reason. Yet God has set forth positive proofs, not only, like we spoke of in the Imago Dei, in creation, the evidence is in the order of creation, but also in the visible church. God has provided proof of his existence, primarily through his revelation, finally in his Son. And these are idolatrous in their very nature. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. Fundamentally, they're rebellious. They're not ignorant. They're arrogant. So I think these things, even little exacerbations, should be prayed against. When we see a public figure, an elected figure, a politician, bringing about positive glory on something that God has expressly forbidden in his law. Homosexual marriage, for instance. The murder of the unborn, expressed in laws of abortion. These are things that should be prayed against with all the vigor that David saw in the character of God. Go on and on here. By application, I think we need to emulate David's petition by praying in imprecatory fashion, asking God to do justice as consistent with his character in the purge of evil in our present cultural condition. Two additional thoughts before we transition to the importance of praying, or two additional thoughts I suggest in light of this. Why is it important that we pray? Is it optional? You know, should we be praying imprecatory prayers like David did on those who are working evil and discounting the work of God? Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. We're dealing with martyrs here. Because of the witness which they had maintained, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The imprecatory prayers, Psalm 28, we mirror the saints of the martyrs in heaven, asking God to do justice on the basis of his holy name. Secondarily, Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." Now think about this. There's a vestibule or a container. You almost think of it, visualize it in liquid form. It's being perpetually added to with the prayers of the saints. It's being filled up. Okay, you've got all these prayers that are going before God. And it says, "Much incense was given to him," to this angel, "that he might add it to all these prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne of God," the prayers of the saints. "And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it on the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes and lightning and an earthquake." Saints, our prayers fuel the justice of God that will be revealed in his judgment. I mean, do we think about prayer like that? That these things matter. Even when we're praying, we're thinking my prayers are doing nothing. But the prayer of righteous men availeth much. In fact, they're being collected for use in the judgment. Finally, we see this affirmation from David in verse 5. He will tear them down and not build them up. The thrust of this type of imprecatory psalm is not for restoration, but for God's justice to be manifest. So we've seen the call, the plea of David. We see his call to God, if you're silent, I will die. We've seen his cry, don't throw me out. Don't drag me away with the wicked, those who work iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbor when there is evil in their hearts. Pay them back according to their work. That's what David is saying perpetually. Pay them back because they don't regard your work or the deeds of your hand. And he ends with this exclamation that he will do according to his character, his justice. Now finally, we see the concession in verses 6 through 9. The concession I use because it has a C in it. Call, cry, concession. But Webster defines this as the act of granting. I mean, God grants David's request. So we see first the emphasis of answered prayer in verse 6. It's not, thanks for giving me what I asked for. That's not what David says. I prayed this thing, God did it. Thanks, that's great. I got what I wanted. It's not that at all. He says, blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord, the covenant God. David is responding in praise to God and saying, blessed be you. He recognizes that God's intervention on his behalf, and he has been heard. David doesn't take this for granted, and I think we need to really think through that. Don't waste answered prayer. Don't waste it. I mean, how often do we spend time praying for things, and it happens, and the next day we just continue to move forward, like this normal thing has happened. I mean, God has answered his people. He's provided for them. Verse 7, he renders thanksgiving. He says, the Lord is my... I'm sorry. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Verse 7. He thanks him with song. It's a joyous event. Therefore we see that answered prayer should yield for the people of God praise of his character. He blesses the Lord. He thanks him for his intervention. But also notice in verse 7, it causes reflection. Through prayer, through David's prayer, the assurance of God's character is reinforced. I mean, David begins in verse 1, my rock, do not be deaf to me. And then he lays out his cry before God, and then his prayer is answered, and he says, blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. With my song I shall thank you. But look what he says through this reflection. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. This is very personal for David. He begins the psalm by calling God his rock. But now he calls him my strength and my shield. He's adding, after this event, he's adding God as his rock, personal, but now his strength and his shield. The further revelation of the character of God is on the basis of God's answering his prayer. He states his heart trusts in God and he has been helped. So again, don't waste God's answers to prayer. Reflect on them. In fact, if you have, I've seen this from my dad for at least 25 years. He keeps a notebook. I mean, it's filled. Prayers, answer. Prayers, answer. He can go through over and over, year by year by year. Here's where we prayed when you were 16 years old for you to find a car, 1980 Volvo, answered prayer. I'm talking to the specifics. We pray for something, God answers it, answered prayer written down. And to see these things cataloged is magnificent in the life of the Christian. It really is. Because you're reflecting just like David is reflecting. And he says, in response to this, remember, David began this psalm in anguish. If you remain silent, I will die. But now his heart is exulting because God has answered his prayer. It's rejoicing, it's jubilant, and he's singing about it. Maybe this is why Spurgeon can say a quote like this. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave that has thrown me against the rock of ages. Why would we rejoice in our adversity? It's because it's put us into a place where we had to depend on God. And the The product of that is the sweetness that we can only reflect on in hindsight because he has answered prayer. Now, real quick, if you wouldn't mind turning to Exodus 15. Mark Psalm 28, turn back to Exodus 15. This is after the deliverance of Moses and the Israelites. They've crossed the Red Sea. The waters have come in and crushed the armies of Egypt. And Moses and the sons of Israel sing this song to the Lord and say, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." They're doing the same thing that David did. They're reflecting on what God has done, and they're singing about it. I'm not going to read all of this. It's a lot. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." That sounds a whole lot like Psalm 28, the last two verses. "This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." And at the end of this, see in verse 20, Miriam, Aaron's sister, takes up the timbrel, probably like these little tambourines that we have, probably something like that. And she starts running around and using this timbrel, and the women went out after hers with timbrels of their own and dancing, and Miriam answers them and says, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." They're singing God's justice, delivering them from this evil Egyptian army, and they're running around dancing and blessing God with music and with rejoicing and with song. Is that not what David does in Psalm 28? Exactly what he does. He says, "My heart is glad. It exults. My heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." So I'll quote this week. I don't remember the source. Some of y'all may have seen it. But he mentioned that the sign of a healthy church was noisy babies and singing men. I thought, there's a lot of truth to that. Because we don't come to church and sing songs like we're waiting for the bus to show up. We rejoice in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, that he has fulfilled the stipulations of the new covenant and provided his own sacrifice to atone for our sin, that we are a redeemed people. And we bless God in the worship as saints, do we not? We bless God and we sing truths and we encourage one another with these truths, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like we've been commanded to do. But we don't do that just as obligation. We do that because this is our identity. We sing because we're saved. We exult and rejoice, do we not? It's evidence of a corporate expression. It's our last point, this revelation. It has been immensely personal for David in his reflection, right? Has it not? It's caused him joy and rejoicing, but it's not self-serving. Notice what David does in verse 8. He affirms that the Lord is the strength of his people. The Lord is their strength, not just his strength, the strength of God's covenant people. He is a saving defense to his anointed, or a refuge of salvation to his people. The word anointed here probably refers most likely to David's kingship, but the anointed one will progress to be understood as the Messiah that we see as the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. David transitions to a benediction-like prayer for God's people. "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." So we've seen in this psalm the cry or the call, David's call to God, "My rock, do not be deaf to me." We've seen his cry that he cries out, "Don't count me with those who work iniquity. Preserve me. Don't let me be drug off like them." And finally, God's answer to his prayer in form of concession, that God indeed saved David. We see a king who has despaired to the point of death and turned to the rejoicing king who saw the covenant God as his strength and shield. But he didn't hoard that revelation. He turned it to the good of God's people in a prayer for them. In a devotional, Ruth Meyer says this, "I thank you for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place." Let's close.